Well, here we are, and we've done our duty with Job. So Job seems to have had a bad couple of days, but he made a mojo comeback, as you might remember from last evening. So he was giving us information on how to deal with bad days, bad people, and bad circumstances, and wound up getting the Lord's attention. And also, let's see if I can put my little picture back up. He was able to conquer this deal right here. Old Testament, of course. But this is a good example of the process and procedure he went through in order to manage direct assaults on the dark side. And he had the doctrine to do it. The whole issue had to do with working objects on his part. And the fact that the stuff that he was graced with in his personal life was simply things that could not be taken with him. His job, therefore, was to honor God and stay in his plan rather than worrying about whether his plan was going to continue or not. It was all evidence testing. It had to do with his ability, because of his inventory of truth in his soul, to make great decisions under maximum pressure. And so he's an illustration to us as we do battle in the invisible war. This evening, we move on in our study, and before we begin, we will pause for a few moments of silent prayer. During that prayer, you might use that time, if necessary, for a rebound. Shall we pray? Heavenly Father, we thank you for another opportunity to utilize our freedom to gather here, the opportunity to pursue truth, to add to our inventory, and to become more adept at managing those things that occur in a fallen environment, and to do so with honor. To those ends, we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in document 11 at page 103 and resume our study under the subtitle, Glorifying God. There are two spiritual advances that result in the believer glorifying God. One, the advance to spiritual maturity, at which point escrow blessings and time are conveyed to him. And secondly, victory over the challenges of evidence testing. And so this diagram that I showed a moment ago, this is the sophisticated spiritual life. And so you're operating from problem-solving devices 7 and 8. When you do that, you're sophisticated. 7 is, of course, your association with God. And secondly, your association with people. God first, people second. You can't really manage people until you learn how to associate with God. And so this is problem-solving devices that move you into the sophisticated spiritual life. Then there's problem-solving device number 9. This is cognitive independence, and that's when you're happy. And you're happy as punch to be here, and happy you're in the plan of God, and you have all of the assets that have been afforded you through your spiritual growth. And so momentum testing is involved in that. You go to spiritual maturity, and spiritual maturity is cognitive invincibility, and you're occupied with Christ. So that's problem-solving device number 10, and you're prepared, as Job was, with evidence testing. So Job is able to give us an Old Testament illustration of how this accumulation of divine thought can be put into action under maximum pressure. And so the things that we engage on a daily basis are certainly not up to the level that Job endured. And as a result of that, he was our, say, excellent example of how to pursue truth, utilize it, and stay with it under maximum pressure. This is how you wind up glorifying God. And so human volition is the major factor in resolving the angelic conflict. If you can realize the fact that this is the timeline of the angelic conflict, it's in my view, my personal view from studying doctrine since 1971, and going through all kinds of studies with the colonel and all of the books he's written, the notes I've got, and that kind of thing. I know that there are theologians out there that do not subscribe to what I've been teaching you over the last few Bible classes. But it's only logical if you were logical about what the Bible reveals systematically from eternity past to eternity future and events that transpired before the human race was even created and after the human race has therefore completed its duty in the appeal trial. It's not a trial, it's an appeal. In this appeal you see demonstrated here, the sequence of events place us in an environment that indicates that we are involved in resolving an issue that emerged in eternity past between God the Father and God the Father and the angels. This would be the fallen angels. And so this diagram on the board addresses that. And it gives you a sequence of events, and there's logic that goes along with it. And the conclusion seems to be something that would be obvious to the casual observer. And so human volition is the major factor in resolving the angelic conflict. So we're involved in this, and volition is the issue. Volition, therefore, is free. The sovereignty of God and the free will of man coexist by divine decree. In other words, we have the power to not take good advice from the Scripture and therefore deviate from it. Or we can take advantage of what we learn and apply it in our personal lives, and therefore we have escrow blessings as a result of that. It makes perfect sense to me, and I hope it makes perfect sense to you. The only common characteristic mankind has with the angels is this free will that we possess among us. And so volition is the issue. And volition can vote for or against truth. And some people get saved, and that's about as far as they want to go, and that is their freedom to do. If you want to remain ignorant of these things, then fine. If you're a believer, then it's not going to be... How do I phrase this? Because when you're in a resurrection body, and you are perfect, and you are in the millennial kingdom, that's about as good as anybody could hope for right there. But to be a witness for the prosecution, that's the challenge we have. And if you choose not to do that and be a good witness, then that's sort of taking advantage of your salvation and then going your own way. Nevertheless, grace is involved in this. Now, 1/3 of the angelic population under the leadership of Lucifer rebelled against the divine authority, thus fomenting the angelic conflict. So this volitional decision led to the divine conviction of these angels, which resulted in their sentence to the lake of fire, a trial that occurred prior to the creation of the human race. I'm just going to leave this up on the board. You don't have to put this out on the internet. They've seen it and probably have a copy of it by now. But the point is, you go back to eternity past where the problem emerged. The human race was not involved at that time. It was just the angels. And the angels were doing just fine and dandy until Lucifer decided that he was the stud muffin and he needed to run in the show. And therefore you have the angelic rebellion. And the rebellion, therefore, had to be taken care of. They used their free will to rebel against God and his policies. And in doing that, they had to have a trial in order to ferret this out. And so there obviously was a trial. You go to Isaiah chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, and you can see in that passage there that he had a 5-point strategy. That he was going to take control of the angelic population, and he had a 5-plank dossier that he was going to unveil, and then he tried to execute it. And you find out a little more about him personally in Ezekiel 28 as well. So there is a rebellion here. You can't deny that fact. So what is the end game on the rebellion? In my view, this is all opened up into the clear light of day in Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And therefore, there had to be some kind of trial in order to resolve the issue, and the angels were found guilty as charged. So in the meantime, the angels that rebelled are referred to in Scripture as demons. That's daimon is the Greek word there. It is the term that is applied to angels that sinned. So another term that is used to describe this group is fallen angels. There's the word demon, of course, and that some people are called that. But demons, nevertheless, is the term here that you find in the Greek. But fallen angels is what they are. Now, under the leadership of Lucifer, these demons foment the chaos that emerges in a client nation, and by application are presently on a roll in the United States. Paul discusses this strategy in Ephesians 6, verse 12. He writes that our warfare is not against flesh and blood. Okay, so someone they've decided to read the Bible through, and they've made it to Ephesians, and they made it to chapter 6. And in verse 12, we have these words: our warfare is not against flesh and blood. So what does that mean? Well, flesh and blood is Homo sapiens, human race. That's not the warfare. But against rulers, against world rulers, against authorities. This is rulers of this darkness and against the spirit forces of evil in the heavenlies. So what are the heavenlies? Well, there are three heavens. That's the atmosphere around the earth. The universe is the second heaven. The third heaven is outside the universe. That's the eternal state. So the universe is positioned in such a way that it is separate from the eternal state, where everything is eternal. In other words, there's no time there. This, by the way, is a good way to understand how you have eternal life. You're in an environment where you don't age. So anyhow, trying to distinguish between the two. So there are three heavens, and we are in the first heaven. We try to break free from it on occasion when we send things out to outer space. And we sent several guys out to the moon. You might recall that if you're old enough. And they walked around up there for a few days and then came back and brought rocks. And so this is a very famous sequence of events. But that is where we left the first heaven and went into the second heaven, meaning the moon. I was watching TV before coming over, and a guy was being interviewed about a rocket that they want to send to the moon in the next little bit. And they're having to move it to some sort of iron and brick tower because a hurricane's going to hit, and they don't want it to topple over this big, tall 400-foot rocket ship. And so they're trying to send people up to the moon again. And the reason they want to do that is to investigate it some more and to gather information on how we can then go to Mars. How many trillions of dollars are going to be spent to go to a dead planet? Which, by the way, the scientists believe, and we will discuss a little bit about their attitudes, opinions, and ideas in Shreveport. But nevertheless, they actually believe that life originally existed on Mars. Yeah. So you can stand by for that. Here's what people will read when they come to Ephesians 6:12. Our warfare is not against flesh and blood, Homo sapiens, but against rulers, that's demon general officers, against authorities, demon officer corps, against world rulers of this darkness, demon ambassadors, and against spirit forces of evil in the heavenlies, that's rank and file demons. And when you go through that, you're told right at the very beginning that this is not flesh and blood. So who are these people that appear later in the verse? Well, there's only one other breed of cat that can be, and that's the angels. And in this case, the fallen ones. So the angelic conflict rages throughout world history. Those demons described above are able to foment rebellion within a client nation through demon influence and demon possession. And Paul speaks of this strategy in 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 and 2. Here's how that reads. But the Holy Spirit explicitly says that in later times, okay, this hysteros, and hysteros is something you can get from below. Let's read this little blue paragraph down at the bottom. The reference here is to being led astray by false teachers who will try to overthrow believers. in a smooth transition, the last times become later future times. That is later in terms of the sacred time of origin with Jesus and the apostles. So the latter times has to do with the church age followed by the tribulation. That is, of course, Daniel's 70th heptad. So, but the Holy Spirit explicitly says that in later times, some believers will fall away from the faith. In other words, they'll reject Bible study, paying attention to deceitful spirits, demons, and the doctrines of demons. And what are the doctrines? Socialism, communism, political correctness, cultural upheaval, loss of thought, etc. And so 1 Timothy 4:2 continues, by means of hypocrisy from the source of human liars, seared in their own conscience, having been branded with a branding iron. Now this has to do with volition. In other words, what is it that you believe? Now, there's a lot of data that comes in during a lifetime. You can study a subject. You can go to school and study subjects. And the reason these subjects are taught is so you can become proficient in it and maybe get a job doing it at some point. That at least originally was why people went to college. Now people go to college to hang out and smoke dope, apparently. But the real issue is get a curriculum that has some advantage to it so that when you graduate, people need what you know, because the people working for them presently are approaching retirement age, and so there has to be a rollover of the people who work for them. So used to, if you got a college degree, you could go get a job with a business of some kind, and they would therefore bring you up, and you become ultimately a leader in that operation yourself. And so what 1 Timothy 4:2 is saying is that this whole propaganda concept continues to play out. And this propaganda has invaded the schools from kindergarten to graduate school. So the introduction of Homo sapiens specifically and exclusively to planet Earth in Genesis 2 clearly indicates that this postponement is the result of an appeal before the Supreme Court of Heaven. In other words, Lucifer got to whining after the verdict was read. This is not fair. You created us. You gave us all of these advantages. And why should we not have privilege of using our volition to do what we want to do? And God, of course, obviously granted the appeal because they were not sent to the lake of fire as they were sentenced to do. And so in that process, there has to be something that goes on in between that will resolve the question. And it has to do with witnesses for the prosecution and witnesses for the defense. Lucifer's claim was that the conviction was unfair. Now, that's typical. If you've had children, you understand that whatever goes wrong and they're charged with it, it's unfair, whatever it is you want to lay on them as a punishment. This is not fair, they'll say. So you can see that Lucifer starts playing the kid game. Nevertheless, that's what he claims. A loving God who created them is unjust to send his own creatures to the lake of fire. Well, volition obviously is the overriding issue here. So remember, the real problems that we encounter have to do with the misuse of free will. That is the whole issue in life. It's the issue in the angelic conflict. It is the issue in the Christian way of life. And the volition, therefore, is left free so that you as a free agent can decide what you want to do with regard to your personal life and your personal soul. And however that goes, you're free to do. Now, considering the facts that the trial and sentence occurred in eternity past, but the execution of the sentence did not occur until eternity future, then we may conclude that Lucifer pled innocence before the Supreme Court of Heaven, which granted an appeal. And therefore, the Divine Court of Appeals is in session. And when did that begin? It began with the creation of man. There was no reason for man to arrive on the scene unless there was a reason for that occurred previously. And that is the angelic rebellion. And then there's the trial and the verdict and the sentence, but the sentence is not carried out. And here we come on the scene. And then there's the fall of man, imitating the fall of Lucifer and the fallen angels. And then we have the, on and on we can go with these people here, get around to Christ and have the ascension, all this business, all the way out to the end. And at the end of time, you move into the eternal future, and this lake of fire was created back over here. In the eternal state. That's where the lake of fire is located. It's not in the universe. Therefore, you have Satan and the demons and the unbelievers. They go into the lake of fire. But when does that occur? It occurs after the history of the universe is over. I mean, right here where it says at the end of the millennium, that's 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 10 through 12. It gives a whole, if people want to know what's going to happen to planet Earth in the universe, the second heaven, there you go. Kaplui. It's going to be something to see. We will not be here. We will be out in the eternal state here, over here, and then all of this is going to go up in smoke. So my point is, the problem started here, the sentence was read, the Divine Court of Appeals went into session, we're involved in that. We have to be witnesses for the prosecution. The only way we can do that in a way that honors God and therefore magnifies our reason for being here is to learn the Word of God as working objects for application in the scrum of the angelic conflict. And if you can't do that, then you're not a very good soldier for Christ. And then out here, all these bad guys, Satan and the demons and the unbelievers, this is where they wind up. Now, what is the lake of fire like? I don't know. That you can do your own research on that. But is it a place where you will be left for all eternity if you are an unbeliever? And you'll have to take that up with God. If you think that's unfair, then you're just right in line with Lucifer because he thought it was all unfair when they came down on him. Okay, so just know who thought of that first. Human history was instituted to bring forth witnesses for the prosecution by means of the human race. So God calls out witnesses for the prosecution by means of evangelism and inculcation of Bible doctrine, while Lucifer calls out witnesses for the defense by means of doctrines of demons. And that's 1 Peter 4:1. Therefore, all of human history may be regarded as the calling out of witnesses to testify before the divine court of appeals. That's who you are. That's what your job is. That's what you're designed to do. And if you take that on, if you volitionally decide to be a witness for the prosecution, you have to learn how to be a good witness. Therefore, all of human history may be regarded as the calling out of witnesses to testify before the divine court of appeals. And the earth is the courtroom. And you're testifying in that courtroom. The testimonies of unbelievers range from establishment viewpoint, but in the area of human viewpoint and human good. That's the best you can get as an unbeliever or a reversionistic believer. So the lives of unbelievers who are in advanced reversionism function under the doctrines of demons. What are the doctrines of demons? Whatever you come up with that is not doctrinal, but human viewpoint and human good and evil. That's the doctrines of demons, and they sell these things. I know that it's probably difficult for us to imagine, but nevertheless the Bible says it is true. So we can count on the fact that this is exactly the way things are. But we are being influenced by demons. The key word there is influenced. It is impossible for believers to be demon-possessed, but we can certainly be influenced. And they are active on planet Earth. I've told you before that we have the word angel is used well over 200 times in both Testaments. So to say that angels do not exist is therefore to call to task the Holy Spirit, who used the term over 200 times throughout the Old and New Testaments. So they are here, and the Bible is very clear about that. Now, who are these guys? Well, you have the elect angels, they are here, as well as the fallen angels. The latter crowd are after us. The elect angels are trying to defend us as best they can. Their activities on planet Earth, therefore, are found in Scripture, but that's not our study at the moment. But I want to take point 15 and elaborate on it for a moment. The lives of unbelievers who are in advanced reversionism function under the doctrines of demons. They promote cosmic ideas that result in the dissemination of the disinformation of cosmic viewpoint and evil. Now, I decided that I wanted to address the current zeitgeist with these ideas. And I want to go to two books. The first one I'm going to note is The Soviet Propaganda Machine by Martin Evos. And I'm going to quote from pages 316 and 17. And as I do so, what will be brought to your mind is what has gone on in Russia for so many decades has been therefore codified and put in books as to how they propagandized their own population and how they're very good at using that talent that they've developed on those outside of Russia. And then to see how their original idea, the original idea of propaganda was brought to pass by the fact they were demon possessed and demon influenced. What they do is absolutely brilliant, but they're not that smart. But they have, therefore, to have someone else tell them how to do this. So someone gets demon-possessed, and then the demons come up with the ideas, and then that's passed along to others, and then, therefore, people who are demon-influenced carry out the business. We have people in this country who are suffering from that process. Let's see. The term disinformation is the term that's being used to describe this process. The term disinformation is defined as a non-attributed or falsely attributed communication, written or oral, containing intentionally false, incomplete, or misleading information, frequently combined with true information, which seeks to deceive, misinform, or mislead the target. So the target would be people in opposition to the Russian operation, whoever that and wherever that might be. The very same system, the very same ideas are found in Scripture. The propaganda and disinformation that you see coming to certain people like David. I think it's an interesting thing that played out in David's presidency, the kingship of David, by Absalom. Absalom was able to foment a rebellion, and it therefore ultimately wound up to be a warfare. And Absalom was unable to pull it off, but he was able to propagandize people. And so you see Absalom involved in a propaganda program to overthrow David. So we took a look at that fairly recently. Now, disinformation is nothing but the dissemination of reports aimed at deliberately deluding people, at imposing on people a distorted and outright false idea about realities. Okay, that's book number one. The next book is Battle for the Mind, The Physiology of Conversion and Brainwashing by William Sargent. I quote from pages 167 and 68. All methods, whether noisy or grimly silent, aim for this point, a point when horse trainers also have in mind when breaking a colt. When the subject acquires the paradoxical feeling that the new service is perfect freedom. Orwell, in his novel 1984, tells how the hero, while being indoctrinated, is found to have an overwhelming fear of rats. The relic of the fright is early childhood. This knowledge is used by his interrogator to procure his final submission and to convert his hatred of Big Brother into an uncritical love. So he's been propagandized to change his mind about the guy he hates, and now he loves him. Now he likes him. Now he supports him. So propaganda achieved that end. Now, study of the techniques of modern political brainwashing and the eliciting of confessions shows that the interrogators are always in search of topics on which the victim is sensitive. They play on these until they force him to confess or believe whatever is desired. If nothing can be found in his past life to arouse feelings of anxiety or guilt, then suitable situations or interpretations of situations have to be inverted to create them. This is, in our society today, if someone makes a statement using normal English words, phrasing an opinion, and somehow it can be determined that a phrase or a word was racist in some way, then that person is forced to get on television and say, "I'm all sorry about this. I should have never said this. That's certainly not what I meant. And I'm so overwhelmed by the fact that I've been caught saying such a naughty thing." That's what we're hearing over and over and over. And it is a classic use of disinformation to propagandize people and therefore browbeat them to say, "I'm sorry I said that." Freedom of speech allows you to make accurate statements, being very careful of your choice of words, quite obviously. But to browbeat people for the purpose of therefore having them deflated in the public eye because of a common statement, this is what is going on. People are being browbeaten because they want the individual to be dismissed, want the individual to be somehow besmirched within society, because that removes one other person away from being their problem and their enemy. Final comment here. Specialists in political conversion make ordinary people confess to having led lives of pluto-democratic error or acted like fascist beasts, and by way of atonement, gladly accept whatever severe penalty is imposed upon them. That's what's going on in the country today. And it's nothing more than age-old disinformation breeding propaganda, therefore silencing your enemies. And that's what's going on presently. There's nothing new under the sun. The testimonies of believers range from the point of salvation, followed by a low inventory of biblical ideas and easy recruitment into human good. Easy recruitment. Now, those who are advanced all the way to spiritual maturity provide excellent testimonies for the prosecution. The more doctrine you know, the better you are at the concept of representing Christ in the devil's world. And it means volition has to buy into the truth. And the buying into the truth is not an easy concept. You have to show up at Bible class every time. If you miss it, then the electronic contrivances take over. You have to put things together systematically. Systematic theology. There are 11 categories. You should be conversational in all 11 to a certain degree at least. You need to know what time it is. You need to know that whatever occurs is in the divine decree, and you are therefore given the task of orienting and adjusting to whatever circumstance comes into your life. God knew it in eternity past. He allowed it to come your way. He wants your volition to analyze that situation and then become a good, announce a good testimony for the prosecution. Those who are advanced all the way to spiritual maturity provide excellent testimonies for the prosecution. So regardless of the level of impact for each believer All will be assessed at the evaluation tribunal of Christ, and that's 2 Corinthians 5, verse 10. Now, this completes our study of the doctrine of the edification complex of the soul, which is incorporated into the visual, the sophisticated spiritual life, which we've noted several times this evening. Now, believe it or not, and let me look back just for a minute to where we are. This is lesson number 25 we're in, 25 hours, almost 25. And now we are ready to begin the exegetical study of James chapter 3, verse 1. Here is the New American Standard. Let not many of you become, that's present middle imperative, of genomai. This is imperative mood number 22 of the book of James. Let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Now, what do y'all think that means? Okay, I'm not going to tell it all in one sitting here, but let not many of you become teachers. Now, who is a teacher here in this context? That would be James. He's the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. He is the writer of this book. In other words, he's writing this down in his epistle here. And then he says, my brethren, so he's talking to guys, and says, knowing that as such we will incur a stricter judgment. Why is he and these men here going to incur a stricter judgment? For what reason and for what cause? Well, it turns out, as we're about to learn, that there were a bunch of guys, not only in his congregation, but elsewhere, who had decided that they were pastor teachers. And they were going around criticizing James, saying that, well, he's not quite right about that. And James misses the mark on this point. And so they're running around within the congregation now. Look, you can decide in your own mind that the pastor's lost his mind. You can say in your own mind that I don't agree with him. His little visuals there are stupid. I don't understand most of them. I just think he's off on a lark somewhere. You never know where he's going to go next. That's the kind of thing you can say. That's called freedom of speech and free exercise. But the Lord is not going to put up with that, because this is something that tears apart a local church. So I know that the solution to that is to decide, I think this guy has lost his mind. He's not really adept at exegeting scripture. And I just think I'll silently leave and I'll go somewhere else, which is the proper thing to do. And I know that it works, because used to there are about 100 people in this church, and now I'm lucky to get 10 or 12. And so I've run off all of these people. Now, there's two things that's going on. One of two things. Number one, I don't know what I'm doing, and they realize that and they left. Or number two, the Word of God is too powerful for them to inculcate, retain, and apply under pressure. And so it's more than they could bear. On the other hand, there's the third category. Several people have died. Point one. This verse opens the third chapter with a negative command. Let not many of you become teachers. Let not many. Okay, this is a very weak translation to open the chapter with an imperative mood. We will develop an expanded translation shortly, but we must point out that the early use of this 22nd imperative mood of the book, James is now turning his attention away from the interpersonal relationships among some within the Jerusalem congregation to an apparent significant number of members who have decided they know more than he does. So all of these wannabe pastors are out deciding that, well, you know, James said this, but, you know, he's just a little off there. Here's what he should be saying, and then they say what he should be saying. And so James, what is James doing? What is it with James that he thinks that he can straighten this out by putting it in the Bible, for Pete's sakes? He didn't just call a meeting and say, you guys are off the beam here. This is something you shouldn't be doing. No, he may have done that, but here's what he did that trumped all of that. He put it in the Bible. James is now turning his attention away from the interpersonal relationships. See, it's not interpersonal anymore. Among some, you have members who have decided they know more than he does. There's an interpersonal thing that's potential here. But what else has he done? He's written it down as verse 1 in chapter 3. So there's something we need to learn from this. First crack out of the box is the negative imperative to stop something that is presently going on. The New American Standard treats the command lightly with the phrase, let not many of you become teachers. Let not many. But James is issuing a stern command to the men of the congregation. The word brethren is masculine and therefore directed to men who are addressed with a negative particle may, which means stop. This is followed by the imperative of prohibition of the verb genomai, to begin to be. In the middle voice, imperative mood, it means to begin a process that brings something into existence. To begin a process to bring something into existence. However, with a negative may, it is a command not to start this process. This is a stern command to men in James's congregation and elsewhere to stop becoming something you are not spiritually qualified to do. Now, what if some of these guys have the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher? That doesn't change the fact you don't challenge a person who's executing the spiritual gift in a local church. I remember when I suddenly decided, and I wasn't smoking anything either, but I decided in 1974, that I had the curse. And so I spent 2 years trying to figure out what to do about that. And you know the whole drill of where I wound up. I wound up at Baraka Church. And so just let me tell you what prospective pastor teachers should do. And I certainly understood this with clarity. You go into Baraka Church, you find a seat, you sit down, and you shut up, and you fake it till you make it. If you make it. I knew a lot of guys while I was at Baraka who had the curse. And some of them left Baraka. They went to cemeteries and graduate degrees. They wound up in pulpits, and some of us that just stuck it out in the pulpit wound up with pulpits. Some deviated along the way, and some have not. But what is it that a guy with a gift must do when he realizes he has the gift? He needs to get under the teaching ministry of somebody who does exegesis, understands the system that I've explained to you 100 times here, which I've adopted. I didn't invent it, I adopted it. And we guys who sat in the congregation sat there and took notes. And we studied the tapes, reel to reel. And we got our theology in a row. Whether or not you wind up with a congregation is unknown. There are a lot of people in the country who have the gift of pastor-teacher but don't have a congregation. And the reasons for that, I have no clue how to comment on that. But the point is you do not challenge a functional pastor. There are people over 34-plus years here and down in the gymnasium in St. Louis County. Over 34 years have been people to come in to the congregation and sit as members of this congregation. And many of them have left. And they may have said something to you, I don't know, but nobody ever, well, I don't know, come to think of it. A couple of people have come to me and told me I'd lost my mind and that they were leaving. I didn't see the need for that. You should just leave quietly. But to come to me and say, because of this, that, and the other thing, I'm leaving and I'm not coming back. And I'm thinking, well, fine, you know, this, your free will to go and do whatever you want to do. I felt it was a waste of my time to be taken somewhere to be told that they were not coming back. So just leave quietly. It's okay. I mean, I'm shocked that anybody showed up in the first place back in 1985. Who are these people? What are they thinking? Here I am, doofus. But James is in the pulpit, and they're ragging on James. So what are people in the congregation thinking? You know, Fred, I've got the spiritual gift of pastor teacher, you know. And I've been listening to James for a good long while, and I'm just telling you, he's just a little off plumb here. Let me explain to you how. And James is getting wind of this, and he's saying, let not many of you become teachers. Let not many. Some of you may have the gift. Some of you may have your mind right, but let not many of you. There's just so many churches, boys. This is first century. Where am I, Henry? What they are in the process of doing is the act of considering themselves qualified as pastor teachers. The word in the English translation is teachers. It is perfectly all right for men to desire to be teachers, but that's not what is found here. Teachers is the masculine noun, didaskalos. It does refer to a teacher, but one of a special class. It is the word used in the Greek when the Pharisees referred to Jesus as teacher. Jesus assumed the absolute title of being called ha didaskalos, the teacher, Matthew 26:18. During the incipiency of the church age, that's up until approximately 96, incipiency is the period of time in which something develops to fruition. In other words, the church began in A.D. 33, that's Acts chapter 2. And things had to be done to organize this new thing called the church. And so by 96, you have the completed canon of Scripture. With the completed canon, then those with the gift of pastor teacher and the teaching ministries of the Holy Spirit were qualified then to delve into those writings and develop doctrines, sermons, and so on. And then to communicate them to a congregation that the Holy Spirit and God had assigned to him. So two of the most important of the permanent gifts were those of evangelism and pastor teacher. The former conveyed the gospel of salvation, which was based on the transitive verb pisteuo, to believe, and whose working object is Jesus Christ. That's the gospel. It's very simple. So the verb to believe has to have a working object. It's transitive. So all of you smarties out there who know English know that some verbs are transitive and some are not. Some can stand on their own. Some need an object. So if it's a transitive verb, which pisteuo is, then there's got to be an object out there somewhere. On whom do we believe? Well, it turns out to be Jesus Christ. And guess where this information is found with clarity? It's John 3:16. You can't deny it. So you can go anywhere else in the Bible and you can read a verse and you'll say, well, I don't know about this verse here. I'm not certain it says that you have to have faith in Jesus Christ to be saved. It looks like there may be something else to that. Well, what did Jesus have to say? Do we have a comment from him? Oh, look, in John 3:16. The local church refers to a geographical location where believers may gather to hear the Word of God taught. Before the New Testament canon was completed, the Holy Spirit informed and guided certain men to communicate divine instructions to those who gathered. And if you are a person, a man, who has the gift of pastor-teacher, the Holy Spirit will guide you in what you are to say. or write down. And then you say it, filled with the Holy Spirit. And as you teach, the Holy Spirit will scope the congregation to see, is there some clarity that's missing here? Do I need to elaborate further? And then you do that. After the canon was completed in AD 96, these men, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, taught their congregations from the source of the written word, the collection of books referred to as Scripture. Both the Old and New Testaments comprise what is known as the Bible. So that's our inventory of ideas directly from God, communicated to us by the Holy Spirit. He has certified the clarity and the authenticity of the Scripture. Unfortunately, we do not know the Hebrew and we do not know the Greek. Many other people across the world for the last 2,000 years have had pastor teachers who maybe knew the languages and maybe they did not. The pastors who mounted pulpits during the incipiency of this country had congregations, and these guys had been able to learn the languages and therefore could exegete Scripture from their pulpits. These were not dummies. These were very smart guys. Now, some of them had screwy theology. And you can know the languages and therefore from your study of the languages draw incorrect conclusions of how the whole thing is structured. And that's the problem with the Anglicans. So there are a lot of Anglicans, and Virginia had a problem with that. You had Anglicans, and you also had those who were squared away on the structure of Scripture. And so people went to different churches, and that's called free exercise, and that's why things incorporated like that into the Constitution, Bill of Rights. Free exercise means there are different attitudes and opinions, different approaches, and that's all fine. The individual has to use his free will to decide where is the place that I can benefit as far as my spiritual life is concerned, and you decide what church you want to go to. That's free exercise. But then you say, well, what's coming out of the pulpit is not squared away? That's not your business. At least that Christ's name is mentioned. There are religions out there that are pushing other kinds of ideas that are in complete opposition to Jesus Christ. And that's free exercise as well. See, don't get away from the point that religion is a part of the invisible war. The more you know about the truth, and the more it is resident in your soul, and the more you go there as the working objects you need for application, God honors that. And that's when a client nation is founded and everyone functions, well, the majority of the population functions on that concept. I'm going to study the Word, I'm going to listen to the Word, I'm going to retain it, and I'm going to apply it. God is honoring His Word from the souls of a multiplicity of hundreds of thousands of individuals. Prosperity has to follow. And when is the diminishment of those types of people and the diminishment of the inculcation of the truth, therefore volition going there is diminished, then you have a downfall in that society. And that's where we are today. But nothing changes the formula. So after the canon was completed in AD 96, these men, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, taught their congregations from the source of the written word, the collection of books referred to as Scripture, Old and New Testaments, we call it the Bible. If the Bible is to be communicated accurately to the souls of believers, then a divine system must be implemented in order to protect its veracity. Not just any man is qualified, therefore, to take that responsibility. Not any man. So, what man? Well, It's not for anyone to decide. You don't wake up at night and say, you know, I think I'm going to do this pastor-teacher thing. I just want to tell you, and I know that none of you in here, I'm looking at you, half the people here tonight are ladies, so they don't have the gift of pastor-teacher. But if you ever get in your mind that you've got that gift of pastor-teacher, then you need to get your mind right about what the next 8 to 10 years is going to be. If you want to do what's necessary to prepare yourself to get in a pulpit. These people are running around claiming they're pastor-teacher, though. That's the context we've got. It is true that an educated man can take the Bible and communicate what he discerns is the meaning of its content. However, this does not certify the accuracy of his teachings. There are people in this community who write the Compost Dispatch, letters, and they do columns. And they have a religious corner every now and then in the Compost, where some guy who's a pastor somewhere writes a column. I read those. And it just magnifies the fact that we have free exercise in this country. Any man can open a Bible and bloviate. By the way, that word bloviate is a good one. It's slang to discourse at length in a pompous and boastful manner. Pompous and boastful. This may be loosely described at best as the study of the Bible as literature, or at worst, the musings of an ordained minister without reference to hermeneutics, textual criticism, dispensations, exegesis, or context. It is obvious from the context of James's opening verse is that there are representatives of the former two groups who have taken issue with James's teachings. Taken issue with James. He has the spiritual gift of pastor-teacher, does James. Pastor refers to his spiritual authority over the congregation he leads. And teacher refers to the spiritual gift of communication. Members of his congregation have volition and may exercise it freely as they assemble for Bible class. They may agree or disagree with what James teaches, but they may not challenge his authority over the congregation or openly criticize the content of his message. Don't like the content? There are 8 exits in this building. Quietly go out one of them. If any person holds either or both of these attitudes, he's free to use his volition quietly and silently and respectfully remove himself from the congregation while personally dismissing James' teachings as inaccurate. This is referred to in our nation's constitution as free exercise. And we're all good with that. This concept allows all religions to practice its precepts as long as they do not violate criminal laws, however. Congress shall make no law respecting an establishment of religion. Can't make a law. Hear that? This property is isolated from the country, from the city, from the county, and from the country. We're free here. The members of James's church include some men who are calling him out as spiritual leader of the church and challenging his function under the divinely assigned spiritual gift of pastor-teacher. So they're challenging the Holy Spirit here. This conspiracy is indicated in the New American Standard by the phrase, "Let not many of you become teachers." And why? Because they are usurping James's authority as pastor of Jerusalem and his authority to communicate doctrine to its members. Well, this rebellion requires us to take up the doctrine of pastor-teacher, and that's what we'll do come Sunday morning. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to take a look at the first verse of James chapter 3. We thank you for what we found there. We thank you for the exposition that the passage provides and therefore informs us about our duties within the concept of that passage. And so we thank you for revealing these things to us, and we lift our prayer of gratitude in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.